Shalom. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for May 11th and 12th, 2012. This Torah portion is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This Torah portion is called Emor. It means say. Moses has some things to say from the Lord. It's Leviticus 21, starting at verse 1 to chapter 24, verse 23. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 44, verses 15 to 31. And the Brit Hadashah is 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe, Creator of all things. Holy is your name. We thank you and praise you for your Shabbats, for your feasts, for your priesthood. We thank you for your Torah. We thank you for everything that you give us, Abba, and how you provide for us and care for us. We pray that you would just give us your word and let our hearts be open to hear and understand. I just pray for your people, wherever they are on earth. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the ingathering of the exiles. And I just ask that you will keep your people in Israel under your protection, but your will be done, Abba, because you know what's about to happen there, and you know how the end is going to be and how it will all transpire. I just ask that you would bless us and keep us on your Shabbat. Thank you for everything in the name of Yeshua. Amen. This Torah portion, as I said, is Emor. It means say. Every chapter opens up, and in fact, not only every chapter, but several times within the chapters, does it open up with the Lord telling Moses to speak to somebody. He says, say to them these things. Now, the common teaching in this Torah portion is that it teaches us about the relationships that we have with the Father. It is more than that. It teaches us that there are actually two kinds of relationships with the Lord. And we don't like to think about there being two kinds of relationships with the Lord. But there are. There are the priests who have a different relationship with the Lord than the people. The priest's relationship with the Lord is a lot more, takes a lot more discipline than the relationship that the people have. Now, we can see that in the world today, in the way that generally there are two kinds of relationships with the Lord, isn't there? There's the real close relationship with the Lord where the person is very careful about everything concerning that relationship. And then there are the other folks who don't have that real close relationship, yet we know that they are in the family. And I think that's going to be carried out through the millennium. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 44, starting in verse 15, has to do with the sons of Zadok. And in my teaching that's coming up, I talk about the sons of Zadok. And the reason I talk about them is because they have a special place with the Lord in the sanctuary in the millennium. It talks about how that they are different and even closer to the Lord than the Levite priests. You know, the Lord said that the Levite priests would always be there. That was a priesthood forever. But the sons of Zadok serve Yeshua in the sanctuary, in the inner chamber. The Levite priests serve the people in the outer court. And so we see the idea of the two different kinds of relationship with the Lord even carried into the millennium. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear the fact that there are two kinds of relationships with the Lord, you know, especially if they believe that they are part of the bride or part of the priesthood. The bride and the priesthood are the same people. That's just two different terms for the same group of people. Well, not everybody is part of the bride, and not everybody is part of the priesthood, yet they're all part of the family. And so in this Torah portion, Amor, we have this teaching about the two kinds of relationships with the Lord. And of course, the priesthood has an especially disciplined relationship with the Lord, where they really have to be careful about being ritually pure and able to come before the Lord, because the Lord will not be defiled. This teaches us that the Lord sets himself apart from the rest of the world. He is not going to be defiled by the world. So, we also have that understanding from Amor about how the Lord operates in the world without being defiled by it. Let's start at chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord told Moses, "Speak to the priests, Aaron's sons, and tell them that no priest is to defile himself on account of the dead among his people." Now, we're speaking to Aaron's sons here, and in a little bit we're going to be talking directly to the high priest, who has an even closer and more different, disciplined relationship with the Lord than even just the regular priesthood does. Verse 2, "Except his close relatives, his mother or father, his son or daughter, or his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near him, who doesn't have a husband, he may defile himself for her, because he is a husband among his people. He is not to defile himself, thereby polluting himself." Okay, so here we have, for the general priesthood, Aaron's sons, these priests are called a husband among the people. In the King James Version, it says he is a chief man. So this is actually the first time in the Torah that it calls the role of the priest as a husband to the people. Now, these priests being a husband to the people is, of course, a type and shadow of Yeshua's role to the people. There's a word there. That word husband is Strong's word 1167, and it is Baal. Now, we are told that Baal or Baal worship is pagan worship. But here, what we find out is that there's a husband. And that husband oversees God's offerings, you see. And he is first a master and then a husband. That's the way that it's listed in Strong's numbers. And there are a number of other meanings for this word as well. But it's very interesting that when we're being taught about Baal or Baal, that we're not being told that that word means husband. It's very important that we understand that word means husband, because it has to do with who are you married to. You see, when you're committing idolatry, what you're doing is you're saying, "I'm married to this Baal. I'm married to this husband over here. I have left that husband over there. I have left the husband that brought me out of Egypt. And I have gone over here, and now I'm worshiping this husband. I'm being with this one." So, we don't get that understanding. Yeshua is our Baal. He is our husband. But we can go and take another Baal or another husband. So, as the husband or master... if we use this principle, what we just learned in these first four verses about how he is to comport himself among his relatives when they die, just the priests now, not the high priest. If we use this principle to teach what Paul was trying to say, even though we are not priests, one of the things that we can learn from just these first four verses is what it means to be the head of a household. Those priests represent heads of households. And those verses represent what the priests are to do for his household. And the very first thing that he is to do for himself, for his family, is to keep himself only for his immediate household. In other words, he is supposed to set the tone for his family to cling to each other and not to let outside forces into that relationship. So his first responsibility is to the immediate family. That's why he's not allowed to go outside the family except except for his close relatives, his mother, father, son, daughter, brother, virgin sister, as it says, to deal with any of the other dead among his people. That's not his business. He's to deal with what's going on in his own family. I think that's a good lesson for a lot of husbands to learn. Boy, I'm going to get myself in trouble with this. I hear all the time men and women talk to me about this issue of women knowing their place. Yet, I don't believe I've ever heard a man say that he needs to know his place. Right here in this Torah portion, it's teaching us about the husband, the Baal. Who is the Baal of the family? Who is the Baal of the children of Israel? See? So even men have a place. So do women. So, as I said before, Jehovah separates himself from humans at death, and he separates himself from us when we approach as unclean. One of the things that the book of Enoch tells us is that when we die, we're held in kind of a holding place away from the Father. And we're held there until the resurrection, according to the book of Enoch. And I'm not going to go into that too much. I'm just pointing out that death, while it is a reality, is not what God wants for us. And while being unclean, as we've been learning about and we'll learn a little bit more about, is not what God wants for us either. He wants to be able to be with us, but not to be defiled by us, which is why we have to learn to approach him. We have to learn to approach him in the way he commands. I'll say a little bit more about that later on. Verse 5, they are not to cut their hair in ritualistic patterns on their heads or deface the edges of their beards or make incisions in their flesh. They are to be holy to their God. They are not to defile the name of their God, because they are the ones who bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the food of their God. So they are to be holy. These verses deal with a ritual thing that was done among pagans in the Middle East back then, and some pagans still do these kinds of things. You know, they shave, they rip their clothes, they sometimes will cut themselves, depending upon, you know, what culture they're in, when there is a death. And the Lord said, you're not to do that. That's what pagans do. Priests are not allowed to do that. Verse 7, they are not to marry a prostitute, a woman who has been dishonored, or who was divorced from her husband, because the priest is holy to his God. You know, see, this is why Yeshua had to die on the cross. The woman that he married at Mount Sinai made herself into a prostitute and was divorced from him. And so a woman who has been divorced and remarried cannot return to her former husband. Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 says, "If a man chooses to enter into marriage with a woman, but she finds herself displeasing to him because he has found something objectionable about her, he must draw up divorce papers, hand them to her, and then send her out of his house. If she goes out from his house, becomes the wife of another man, and this second husband dislikes her, he also must draw up divorce papers, hand them to her, and then send her away from his house. Should the second husband die, her first husband, who married her and divorced her earlier, must not remarry her because she was defiled, since this is detestable to the Lord. Don't defile the land that the Lord your God is about to give you as a possession." Isn't it interesting that this thing, this divorce thing, defiles the land even? It defiles our lives and it defiles the land. Divorce defiles everything. So priests cannot marry divorced women. And if he divorces one and she remarries, it's all over. He can't take her back at all. Of course, the house of Israel defiled herself with another Baal or husband, and so that former covenant she had with Yeshua had to be broken completely. This is one of the meanings behind God walking through both parts of the covenant for Abraham. Even if it meant his own death, he was going to keep that covenant and bring Abraham's descendants to the land the way that he promised Abraham he would. And guess what? It did mean his own death. Okay. In verse 8 it says, "Consecrate him because he's the one who offers the food of your God. He is to be holy for you because I, the Lord, the one who sanctifies you, am holy." Well, consecrate means also to set him apart. Now, we're not taught that the offerings are food for God. In the King James Version it says it is God's bread. So, you see, God is teaching us in this chapter how it's going to be for the priests in His kingdom. And part of that teaching is how to sit with God and eat a meal with Him. The sons of Zadok are going to serve Him directly in the temple. And we know from other Torah portions that the priests get a share of the offerings to eat, but we don't generally think of this as being a meal that they share with the Lord. Well, I believe that the priests who serve Yeshua directly in the kingdom will sit with Him, and each will eat his portion of the offerings being made by the Levite priests, but the sons of Zadok and Yeshua will sit together at the same table. And I believe that this is what this is talking about here, about the food being the offering for the Lord. Leviticus 21:9. "Now, if the daughter of any priest defiles herself by being a prostitute, she defiles her father. She is to be incinerated. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." You see, here we have a different rule about the high priest and how he deals with the dead. The high priest, as a representative of Yeshua, does not allow himself, or is not allowed to allow himself, to have anything to do with acknowledging death. See, that's what this is. And this right here is all about Yeshua. Because he did not acknowledge death, did he? In fact, when he died himself, he just didn't acknowledge it. And 3 days later, he just got up out of that grave and walked off. So, that's part of this teaching here. It's not all of the teaching, of course. And by the way, nothing that I say is the be-all, end-all, and the end of the discussion. But right here, you see that the high priest is ignoring or not even acknowledging death, period. He is not allowed to even acknowledge it. Now, the interesting thing about these commandments prohibiting the priests from dealing with the dead is that in pagan religions, it is the priesthood that does deal with the dead. Exactly opposite. Think of what these Hebrews who had just come out of Egypt, think of what they knew about the priesthood in Egypt. Because in Egypt, the priesthood there actually venerated death and the care of the dead and raised that to the highest religious form possible, you see. You know, they did all that embalming and there were rituals associated with it and you know, they had that Egyptian Book of the Dead and everything was about death. But you see, what the Lord wants us to understand is that He is the God of the living. And in verse 13 it says, "And he shall take a wife in her virginity." And that is exactly what Yeshua is going to do. He's going to take a virgin bride, one that is without spot or blemish. Being a virgin means that you are undefiled. So what does that mean to believers? Because we have this sense of being virgins as being a physical thing. Well, when we come to the Lord and we get born again, what that means is that our body is alive, but up to that point, our spirit had not been born yet. And so we think we were born, but we really weren't. And if we die in that state, we're dead. So we have to be born again so that our spirit can be born. And then we're a new creature. As a new creature, we are virgins. And that's what it means to be undefiled. We are of those who are born again, and we have maintained our relationship with the Lord. Leviticus 21:14, "A widow or a divorced woman or profane or a harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife." Remember, I have said often that the Lord is going to take a wife from among his own people. And that's what it says right here. He shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. "Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of your seed in their generations that has any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he shall not approach, a blind man or a lame, or he that has a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that has a blemish in the eye, or has scurvy, or is scabbed, or has his stones broken. No man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God." Why is this? Does God have something against people that have physical problems? No, he doesn't. But this priesthood represents a perfect kingdom, and there are no blemishes allowed in that kingdom. There's no blemishes allowed for those who are set apart to serve in that kingdom. Levi 21, verse 22. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go into the veil, nor come nigh to the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel. So the one with the blemish can partake of the bread. So God provides for everyone regardless of their blemishes, but the priesthood has to be a visible reminder of the perfection of God and the perfection of his kingdom. So in the millennium, his kingdom will shine to the rest of the earth because of its perfection. It is always when people see the perfection of something that they want to participate in that themselves. Chapter 22, verse 1, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say to them, Whosoever be of all your seed among your generations that goes unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Now that's a very serious matter. What it's telling us is we need to come before the Lord ritually pure. Now I understand we're not priests, but we're trying to qualify to be priests, aren't we, in the millennium. And so we can very quietly do these things before the Lord to show him that we want to qualify in this matter, because we're out here in the diaspora, and, you know, we often say that these laws apply to mostly when you're in the land. There are some that apply in or out of the land, but we're out here doing them because we're trying to show the Lord that we're ready to come back, and that some of us want to qualify to serve Yeshua in that temple that he's going to build. Leviticus 22:4. What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper or has a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he is clean. And whoever touches anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goes from him, or whoever touches any creeping thing whereby he is made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he has, the soul that touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. So here's the thing about being unclean. We just have been talking about that in the last couple of Torah portions. It is not a sin to be unclean, but it is a sin to refuse to wash on the day when you become unclean. All you have to do is take a bath. That's all. Just before sundown, take a bath. Leviticus 22:7. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. So again, after sundown, he is clean, and he can eat again the offerings. And then, starting in verse 8, that which dies of itself or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinances, lest they bear sin for it and die therefore. If they profane it, I, the Lord, do sanctify them. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or a hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of it, and he that is born in his house shall eat meat. If the priest's daughter also be married to a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow, divorced, and have no child, and is returned to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. And if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereof to it, and shall give it to the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel which they offer to the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, Whosoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer to the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. And whatsoever has a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Are we getting the idea that the Lord is not going to accept any offerings that are blemished? You see, the Lord wants us to be spotless and without blemish. And in verse 22, blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, you shall not offer these to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar to the Lord. He is laying out here in great detail all of the things that are acceptable to him. And it's interesting to me that we have people who say they have a relationship with him, yet they don't know what it is that he says to do when you approach him. Okay, I am assuming that you have read all of chapter 22. So in chapter 22, if you're going is you know if you're going to be a priest, chapters 21 and 22 have to do with what you need to know to be a priest. So, for those people who want to qualify to serve Yeshua in the temple, and yes, there is a qualification process for that. I'm not the only one that believes that. Gary Capps teaches that. He talks about that all the time, and I'm right on board with that. We are constantly qualifying to serve Yeshua in the millennium. So if you want to serve Yeshua in the millennium, Leviticus 21 and 22 are two chapters that you really need to understand, because in order to serve him, you have to be especially spotless and blemishless. Now, here's what you need to know about setting yourself apart when you're not a priest. And of course, these things do also pertain to the priests, but these pertain to the children of Israel, everybody. 23 verse 1, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord. Now, let's pay attention to this, because, you know, we have some brethren that say that these feasts are Jewish things. But right here it tells us that these are feasts of the Lord. They're not my feasts. They're not your feasts. They're not the feast of Reuben or Simeon or Levi or Judah or Gad or Dan or Asher or even all the way down to the end. They're not even the feasts of Benjamin. They are the feasts of the Lord. And we shall proclaim them to be holy convocations. See, he says here, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Now, why didn't he say, and I proclaim them to be holy convocations? Because this is our participation in these feasts, that we say, here is a feast of the Lord. I say it is a holy convocation. And when I say that, it means that I am participating and in agreement that this is the feast of the Lord. Now, what does it mean that it's a holy convocation? Well, that word convocation just means assembly. So every one of these feasts are assemblies. And we're going to see that every one of them are listed here. So let's go down through the list. The first assembly that God wants us to pay attention to is 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation or assembly. Okay, so that's the thing about the weekly Sabbath. And he says in here, you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And now, there are some people who say, well, it's the Sabbath and it's in our dwellings. And so then, you know, it means we're supposed to stay home. And then, of course, in Exodus, there's, it talks about every man staying in his place. And, you know, it just kind of all gets misunderstood because all of that means that, you know, stay within your area where you can go on the Sabbath. But it's a holy convocation. It's a holy assembly. You need to be getting with some other people. That's why Paul said to gather yourselves together and all the much more as you see the days drawing to an end, right? I'm not quoting that exactly right, but you know, that's what he said, that we're supposed to gather ourselves together. Well, that pertains to the Sabbath. And then going down to verse 5, it says, in the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. It's not the Jewish Passover. It's not the Reubenite Passover. It's not the Benjamite Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. That's where we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And it says, in the first day of unleavened bread, you're to have a holy convocation. And now, you know that that holy convocation comes when you're actually eating the Passover meal, the Pesach sacrifice. Because Passover is actually the Pesach is the name of the sacrifice for unleavened bread. And it also has the other meaning of that the Lord passed over and protected the homes where the blood was, right? So you have the lambs are slaughtered at the end of the 14th day, then they're put on the spits and they're roasted. And so on the 15th day of that of the month then is when you are eating that meal, and you're supposed to be doing it with other people. And so then it says, in the seventh day is a holy convocation as well. So you're supposed to get together then as well. And then in verse 10 it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land which I give to you, you shall reap the harvest. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you weigh the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering to the Lord. And then he goes into the meat offering, which we know is not the flesh of the lamb, but it's actually the 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, and the drink offering of wine. That's what they call a meat offering. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the day that you have brought an offering to your God. So, in other words, from the day that Passover starts, you're not to eat bread or parched corn or green ears until you have this waving of the sheaf before the Lord. That's the Feast of Bikurim or the Feast of First Fruits. And I think that we probably don't really do that. We don't avoid doing that. So maybe we need to start doing that. And you shall count to you from the day after the Sabbath from that day that you have brought the sheaf of the wave offering 7 Sabbaths to be complete. And then on the day after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering to the Lord. And you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. See, before, at unleavened bread, we're having them without leaven. We're having bread without leaven. But now we're bringing bread with leaven. And this is, these 2 loaves are the first fruits to the Lord on Shavuot, because that's what we're talking about here is Shavuot. Then it talks about, you know, how many lambs to bring and everything. And so then we're just going to jump on down here and talk about the Feast of Trumpets, starting in verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, again, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then in 27 it says, also on the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. It shall be a holy assembly unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. One of the things I've noticed is that in the Hebrew Roots Path, a lot of people tend to want to stay to themselves on the Day of Atonement. But we're supposed to afflict our souls together in each other's presence. And why is that? Well, because this Day of Atonement has a prophetic meaning. And when the Lord returns, remember Revelation says there was a span of about a half hour where there was no sound. Remember, it was quiet. Well, that's because there was something going on that you just didn't want to be the one that God heard talking. You just wanted to be there afflicting your soul and hunkering down and being quiet. And so that's what afflicting your souls is associated with that, but it's also associated with afflicting your soul for the nation of Israel. Because Passover has to do with your personal redemption. But the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, has to do with the national atonement. And so just, you know, when Daniel prayed and asked for forgiveness for all of his people, remember, what was he doing? He was afflicting his soul on the Day of Atonement. Bringing the repentance for the people on the Day of Atonement. And that's actually, this is not just for our personal forgiveness, but this is for us to ask the Lord to forgive our children of Israel nation. We're supposed to ask Him to bring back the exiles and to ask Him to forgive our ancestors for their sins and to forgive the people who are sinning now. It's for that national atonement. And it says that whosoever will not be afflicted on that day will be cut off from among his people. And then we go on down here and we have on the 15th day of the 7th month another feast called the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. The first day is a holy convocation, and then there are 7 days of offerings to be made to the Lord, and then there is an 8th day celebration that is a Sabbath. And then it goes on to teach us how to go ahead and get the branches of the palm trees and the thick trees and willows and so forth and so on, and how that we're supposed to live in tents for all of those 8 days. So here we have the definition of the primary thing that sets God's people apart from everyone else on earth. Now, most people are saying right now, yeah, you know, that's keeping the feasts. But really, they're only partially right when they say that keeping the feast is what sets us apart from the other people of the earth. The real correct answer that we're supposed to learn here in Amor is that we're supposed to worship God the way that He says He wants to be worshipped. That is what sets us apart from everyone else who says they worship the same God that we worship. See, these feasts are the outward show. It's our expression that we are showing the world that we're willing to worship Him the way He says and not as we decide. Isn't that what a tradition of man is? It's someone has decided that, well, this is how that I'm going to approach God, and He's just going to have to be grateful that I have decided that I'm going to approach Him this way, with Him in my mind and speaking these words that come straight out of paganism and bringing the mistletoe and the Santa in the red suit, you see, or the bunny and the eggs. You see, this is how I've decided I'm going to do it, and I'm so blessed that in doing this, and so I'm going to shut up now because I get really, I could get going on this. But what they're doing is they're deciding for God how they're going to approach Him instead of letting Him decide for them how it's to be done. Okay, let's go on to chapter 24. And I know you, I wanted to get through all of this. And so I'm not going to have time to read this whole thing. So what I'm going to do is just do a commentary. Verses 1 through 3 show us that Aaron needs oil for the lamps. But who is to bring the oil? Well, oddly enough, it's the children of Israel, not the priests. If you go read that, it says, command the children of Israel that they bring the pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. And then it says, Aaron shall order it from the evening to the morning before the Lord continually. So the children of Israel bring the oil, but it's Aaron that takes care of the lamp. So what is this telling us? Well, it's there so that we will not forget how important we are to God's kingdom. We have a part to play in God's kingdom too. Just because we're not priests doesn't mean that we're not important in there. And so we learn from this that we are the light to the world, because that oil represents the Holy Spirit, and we have that Holy Spirit living in us if we're bringing the oil for the lamp, right? If that oil is in us, then we are the light to the world. And we bring the oil. We shine the glory of God to the rest of the earth. And in order to do that, we have to be intimately connected to what people call that Jewish thing, not, which is called a menorah. You see, we have to be intimately connected with that. Well, I hope that you have taken the time to read the rest of this, because I'm just about out of time here. I do want to talk about these laws here at the end, starting in verse 16, about, you know, the eye for an eye thing, the tooth for the tooth. Well, these laws are called the law of the free man. And actually, in the Torah, we do have another division of the law that is divided between the free man and the bond servant. So, what is a free man? Well, he's somebody who doesn't want to be part of a master's household. A bond servant is someone who does want to be part of a master's household. But here's the thing about this. The law of the free man is all about everything being balanced just right. Well, you know, if you've lived long enough, you've probably figured out that humans are not smart enough or capable enough to just get everything right. There's going to always be some inequality, isn't there? So, free men are supposed to live by this thing for thing, hurt for hurt kind of law, where there's this perfect justice that goes on between free men in the real world, and we all know that that doesn't happen. Yet we have this law here to show us that it's not possible for it to happen between men. And see, if we are bond servants, we don't have to worry about God giving justice where justice is due on our behalf. If you are a free man, you have all that to worry about. So you see, it's better to be a bond servant than it is to be a free man. So have a blessed Shabbat. Shabbat Shalom.